Do you, I wonder, in fact I see a few of you do, preach at St John's from time to time? Or for that matter, are you just someone who aspires to preach at St John's? Well, I have a word of advice for you. Do your best not to let Helen in the office put you on the rotor for 2 days after Stephen screens a film about Martin Lloyd-Jones, the famous preacher. Otherwise, more than likely, you will have a complete loss of nerve. The film is good, and I can recommend it to you. But as well as telling us about what Martin Lloyd-Jones got right, you have all these boffins telling us what the rest of us get wrong. So if you were at the screening on Friday and you see me trying not to catch your eye, you'll know why. It's because I know I'm doing it. On that note, we'd better pray. Father, thank you so much for your Holy Spirit, and that mercifully what you do with us is not down to preaching prowess. But instead, we look to your Spirit, softening our hearts and making us teachable. Please do teach us as we think from Colossians 3 about taking off the clothing of our old life stories, about being clothed instead for another story, in which you call people to yourself to be saved and then live as your people. Humble us, we pray, and yet lift us up for your glory. Amen. What, I wonder, would we find in your wardrobe if we all went round to your house after the evening service? I'm not talking about skeletons, just literally in terms of items of clothing. Do you have, for example, clothes that you just can't fit into anymore, but you keep them anyway, just in the hope that maybe one day it would work for you again? I wonder, some of us may have been involved in sporting events, and so we'll have a T-shirt relating to that. Stephen told me earlier about climbing Mount Kilimanjaro, so I guess conceivably you have a T-shirt with that written on it, which might remind you of that time. Maybe you've run a marathon, and when you see the T-shirt or even the old trainers, you remember what it took to be that person at that time. It's kind of part of your story. So perhaps you've got your, you're just thinking in terms of the diet at the time, the dedication, that's who you were. Maybe you've got clothes in there which remind you of relationships. So it could be that it never suited you in the first place, and you've many times thought about getting rid of it, but just for the sake of the relationship, you keep it. Maybe there's some just clothes that are just totally worn out, but they are old favourites, and so you keep them anyway. They're kind of who you see yourself as being is wrapped up in those garments. Well, I have a couple of samples from my own wardrobe with me. So here is what I was wearing most days when I was 8 years old, which is my 1977-1978 season Manchester United kit. How precious it was to me then. Thank you, Brendan. Precious to you too, I see. Very much about me identifying myself with Manchester United. How I would have loved to belong to Manchester United and play for them. Now, there's a few Monday evening footballers here as well, and they will tell you it was no mystery that I didn't end up belonging to Manchester United. And in any case, I'm over that now. It's all behind me. I give no thought to it. I like to think as well that I'm not trying to live that through my children. Could we have this image for us, please, there, Julie? Now, just in case you think it's worrying that they're all wearing United kits, they're also wearing my United kit, and they're about, each of them is about the same age as I was when I wore it in the same field where I played, but I'm over it now. Here's my school shirt. It's from 1985, so age 16. Doesn't fit me anymore. I don't belong to Cheelium High School. It's there because the people who wrote on it, I just remember those people, and so it's that's just got that as they cleared off for their A-levels or work or whatever it was. I remember that, and so it's there in the wardrobe. So all memories still about who I was, what I belonged to, what I wanted to belong to, the story I was in that part of my life. Well, do you think, I wonder if Paul would condemn us for all this clothes hoarding? I don't know, because I think in today's passage, He uses a clothing analogy, but he does it in order to go much deeper than issues over our wardrobes. What Paul talks to us about is how a believer in Christ should be dressed for the story we are part of now we are in Christ. What story, we might ask then, is that? What is the story Paul tells the house church at Colossae they now belong to? Bear in mind, you had Jewish and Gentile Christians at Colossae who seemed to be mixing their old stories from before they were Christians into a new kind of hybrid religion with their Christianity. Paul is telling them now they belong totally to the story of Jesus in their lives. In the chapters before ours, Paul's been reminding them of something they once knew but seem to be forgetting. That when we have faith in Jesus, we become part of his story. The context is chapter 2, verse 20, talking about the death of Jesus. Paul says, "You died with Christ." Then in chapter 3, verse 1, about the resurrection, "You have been raised with Christ." And then in the second half of the same verse, Jesus is raised to the right hand of God and is seated there, reigning and ascended. Then in chapter 3, verse 4, Paul talks about the return of Christ. Christ, who is your life, appears, and then you also will appear with him in glory. So the story of all people who have faith in Jesus is about Christ's death, his burial and resurrection and ascension and return. That's what Christianity is. It's the Christian story. And it's your story, says Paul to the church at Colossae, and it's our story, we remind ourselves this evening. By grace, by faith, not by anything we did, but simply because God brings us into the story. That's why Paul keeps repeating the word "you." Chapter 2, verse 12, "You have died with him and been buried with him." Chapter 3, "You have been raised with him. Your life is hidden with Christ in God, and you will appear with him in glory." We share in the story. The story has adopted us into itself. So all our little personal stories, they become part of God's great story, even whilst we are living here in this life on this earth. And therefore, we'd better dress right for the story we are in. Now, although verse 1, it does say, doesn't it, "Seek those things that are above," the rest of the chapter is down to earth, here and now matters that we're dealing with. So we have to live in the here and now, don't we? But our lives should take on their character by where Christ is and what he's achieved, descended, sovereign, reigning, and returning. So now what we've got for this here and now down to earth life is a perspective that affects all of life here. The question then is, using Paul's analogy, what kind of clothes are we wearing for us to be in the story? Paul talks, doesn't he, of putting off and putting on, the language of swapping one outfit for another. So think about that. I'm going to extend Paul's analogy a bit, and I'm going to think about it in two ways. First, a little think about our own clothes as individuals, and then I'll have a think about what it is to wear a uniform as those who belong to something bigger than ourselves. So first then, I'm thinking about a change of personal clothing. There are some very dirty old clothes that we have no option but to put them off, to get rid of them. Paul uses strong language in verse 5. Put to death certain kinds of behaviour. So we're not talking about something that you can just leave in the wardrobe thinking you might just pick it up again at some time in the future when you fancy it. Filthy, infested clothing that is only safe if it's destroyed. Paul says there are certain ways of life, there are patterns of behaviour which are simply incompatible with belonging to Jesus. The living out the story of his death and resurrection, and in the light of his having ascended and future return. If we are living that story, some stuff is just not fit for us anymore. Paul gives a couple of short lists of what must be thrown out. First, in verse 5, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." He lists sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Two central issues in the list. One is sexual immorality, so wrong desires, appetites, and lust. And the second is covetousness, the covetousness of greed, which is idolatry. Then verse 8, another smaller list. We get things to get rid of, so put away anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Now, an overarching title for the first three of those, the anger, wrath, malice could be emotional violence, we might call them together. Anger, wrath, and malice. And then abusive language, the use of the tongue, slander, and obscene talk. And finally, in verse 9, he adds, do not lie to one another. The life of the Christian, he says, has to be a ruthless rejecting of these patterns of behaviour. Now, don't misunderstand me. Paul would be the first to say that any of these things can be forgiven. After all, who was he writing to? The background of many Corinthian and Colossian Christians was steeped in these things. This was their experience. So, yes, there is forgiveness. Yes, there is being cleansed from it. That's what the blood of Jesus does. But Paul says we don't then go back to them. You don't have these things forgiven just so you can put them back on, as it were. We reject them for the future. Paul has a similar list in Galatians 5:19. There he talks about the works of the flesh. There he says, I warn you that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So it's deadly serious what he's talking about. And us paying attention to these lists is us showing that we too are serious about what Paul is serious about. Verse 5 then, sexual sin. And the other stuff on the list that comes from that. Well, the word that Paul uses, I'm told, in the Greek includes any form of sexual relations apart from what God intended between a man and woman in marriage. So anything not part of committed married love will be down here as sexual immorality. It's also, I understand, the Greek word that we get our word pornography from. Now, you will have heard it said, I'm sure, that God has good places for most things. Otherwise, he wouldn't have made them. So, as God made sex, we can be sure he intended something good for it. Perhaps like battery acid. In batteries, battery acid is a great resource, a gift with important functions. But out of the battery, it is corrosive, it is destructive, volatile, even lethal. Well, so too with sex. There's nothing quite like it for social destruction when it's not reserved for where God intended it. Christians don't hate sex, and Christians don't hate the body. It's because our bodies are united with Christ, and in the end our bodies will be raised like his body in resurrection, that Paul builds this teaching in. It's a high view of the body and his expectation for it. Moving more rapidly through the rest of Paul's list, verse 5, covetousness, or ruthless greed, as it's sometimes translated, a constant obsessive desire for more, a cult of must have more things, be that money or goods, gadgets, status, more experience, more sex, more choices, more of whatever it is that leads to a lifestyle of insatiable consumerism. Breaking the 10th commandment, do not covet, is to break the first. You shall have no other gods before me. When we enthrall to anything, our dreams, our ambitions, so they start to change our decision making, the way we feel about things, how we prioritise things, that thing has begun then to take God's place. So, sex, greed, and then on to emotional violence, verse 8. Anger, wrath, and malice. When do you and I get to those emotions? I get to those emotions when I can't get my way. Your selfishness, my selfishness. When it's frustrated, it lashes out at what is blocking our agendas. So the more we see ourselves as being in the centre of things or entitled to rights, then we'll rage more and we'll rage at the things that get in the way of those desires, from road rage to trolley rage to the person at work who gets the promotion you might have liked. And finally, verse 9, lies. the breakdown of trust and honesty between people which began in the Garden of Eden, the decision mankind made to believe a lie, then to live a lie, and then to go on telling lies. So now we have to keep up with the lies, our success suits, as someone has put it. The idea that whatever we get credit for, well, that's what we're going to keep showing the world, in the hope that no one spots our weak bits. We're so ashamed of what we're like, really. Inside, we sustain an image, a facade of ourselves. But these are the things, says Paul, that you must take off. Don't harbour them. Remove them as options from your wardrobe. Verse 9 and 10 go deeper than clothes. It's a self-transplant, as it were. Seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So the taking off and putting on illustration is extended to what we are as human beings. We're to take the old humanity off and put the new humanity on. A new way of being human. And Paul talks like it's already happened. This is something that happened to you and me through faith in Jesus. So instead of the Adam character in us that fell into sin, we've put on Christ, the new Adam who brings new creation and a new humanity. So we're getting to be a bit more like the Creator, made back in his image, like Christ, as originally intended. And I'll bet in your wardrobe also, or perhaps another cupboard, you have some gadgets which have an option, and that is restore to factory settings. So your sat-nav, your phone, your tablet, that's quite a dangerous option, isn't it? If you've got something saved on it, restore to factory settings can cause problems. But nonetheless, it's there on your gadgets, like the manufacturer supplied it. Well, our Christian faith in Jesus leads to a restoration, the way that we were originally meant to be, made in the image of God. And that's how we are to dress, says Paul. That's how we will live. But how are we supposed to do that? Those great demands in verse 8. The temptation is too much for us. These things have caught us many times before. They've dragged us in. We wonder, how will we ever get out of them in our lives? You should see the place I work, says one person. Have you took a look outside at the culture, would say another. We have to live in the real world, you know. Well, yes, we have to live in the real world. As part of my own fallen family, or your rotten workplace, in a culture like Colossae, or globalised Europe. But we do that asking the question, am I in Adam or in Christ? Which do we belong to? Whose person are you? Are you a man or woman in Adam, in that fallen self, or a man or a woman in Christ? Now, as Christians in this world, we are both. But the point is this, being a Christian means Jesus has come to live in us. And so humanity, this new humanity, has taken root in us already. God is remaking us. And in that context, Paul says, you can't go on wearing the old clothes. If you're going to look like Christ, you can't wear those sort of clothes. You can't behave in those kind of ways and expect to look like Jesus at the same time. It just won't work. Well, the last thing I'd like us to think about then is to move from what we do as individuals to what we are together as Christians. We also need what you might call a change of uniform. In verse 11, Paul talks about a new kind of society, and there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So in other words, we're living in a new kind of community, and some of the old divisions, the causes of rage, ethnocentrism, sexism, snobbery, reverse snobbery, are no longer what we're not going to behave in those ways together. We are a different kind of society. We're going to be marked, if you like, by a different kind of uniform. I think my mum threw my scout shirt away, so I had to borrow this one. To illustrate this, I've borrowed this shirt, and I thought I'd do this because as Western people, we tend to rail against uniforms because we imagine that they interfere with our individuality. But notice this is Miles's scout shirt. And although it's a uniform and it's very much about his belonging to something else. He has a number of badges down here, and I'm fairly sure that he has badges that other scouts don't because of who he is and what he likes to do and what his strengths are. And in the same way, there'll be other scouts who have badges which Miles doesn't have. You can wear a uniform and remain an individual. The point is that uniform does identify you as belonging to something bigger than you are as an individual. When you put on a uniform, it means I'm part of a group of people. It could just be that you wear a hard hat. It could just be some ID hanging around your neck on a string. It could be a medical uniform or a military uniform. They're all a statement about an identity that you share with other people. Who you are in that and what can be expected of you in that. So extending Paul's clothing metaphor, the implication will be together, you and I need to be wearing a different uniform from the one in society around us. And believe me, our society does have a uniform, whether it admits it or not. I can remember when we lived in Mozambique, there was an international school and my kids went there, and periodically and cyclically there would be a debate among the parents from Zimbabwe, South Korea, Holland, Germany, England, from all over. Anybody who wanted to go to this English-speaking international school, they would debate school uniform. And the debate would go something like this. The English loved school uniform, so they'd say, we should have a uniform because all the kids' clothing get a little bit too sexy and what have you. And then the Dutch would say, no, this is a mark of their individuality. They should be able to wear what they like. It is their expression as individuals. And then I remember one English person saying to me, who are you kidding? Schools can be quite strict about uniform, but have you seen the way the kids behave about what they wear? They're virtually fascist. So you have a United shirt. If it's not this season's United shirt, all your friends are then on your back about how you've got some old shirt and you get slated for it. So I think it's a falter, isn't it, to imagine that all this individuality has really led to freedom of expression about who we are. And when you think about it, Paul's two lists in verses 5 and 8 pretty much describe the uniform of our world. Whether the Roman uniform of Paul's own day or our Western globalising culture. Whether ancient Rome or our own world, we see a culture of sexual obsession, ruthless greed and idolatry, as in verse 5, and a culture based on violence, abuse and lies. Whether the greed of the boardroom or BBC presenters assaulting their producers because they don't like the food. This is part of our culture. These things, they go together. The Old Testament prophets will put those things together too. Paul is right in fashion right now because he's bang up to date with his warnings for us. We need to reject the uniform of the world around us and be marked by a different uniform. Clothed, as it were, in Christ. We will live as members as a new kind of human community, verse 11, where the usual stereotypes are dissolved. The old identities that are behind the violence and greed are not now what define us in the world. Because we are in Christ, and Christ is all in all of us. Christ should be the new uniform. To finish then, what does your wardrobe, what kind of a story does it tell? What story is your life dressed for? Are there dirty old clothes that you and I still need to get rid of? Clothes from the old story that we just don't quite want to let go of for whatever reason. Maybe clothes we hold on to and take to the cleaners every so often to make them look a bit more respectable to other people, but fundamentally we know these clothes do not belong to the story of Jesus. Get rid of them, says Paul. Take them off and let us dress for the story we really belong to. The story of Christ, buried, risen and ascended, reigning and returning. That's how we'll dress for Christ's sake. Amen.